We were in John 19. We're going back to John 19, not today. And we're getting in. We saw Jesus was being indicted, if you will, the corrupt trial, the no proof, etc. And the idea that he was the enemy of the state, so forth and so on, and that it was necessary to kill him in some form or fashion. And I thought before we continue in that, maybe we go back and we look at the crucifixion and the who and the why of this, and go back with me in Isaiah chapter 9. The who is extremely important. As again, we saw beginning in John chapter 1, John, unlike the other three synoptic gospels, starts off with not demonstrating or talking about Israel and the connection to the Davidic Abrahamic covenants and the genealogy, etc. It goes straight to the deity of Christ, the person of who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. That's the idea. That's the importance of it. And then we saw throughout the Gospel of John, he's bearing witness of that fact by what he's doing. He's doing things that are supernatural, things that are miraculous. He's healing the sick, raising the dead, so forth and so on. Things that are just indefensible. If you're trying to in any way pretend he's not unique, he's not special, if you don't even want to say God, but he has to be certainly a unique human being, you know, there's no argument about that. You have no defense. If you're just trying to say he's a fraud, etc., you can't do that. And we saw the glowing example of him resurrecting Lazarus from the grave. I mean, here's a guy who's dead. Everybody knows he's dead. And he stands out in front of the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And here comes the guy bouncing out, still wrapped in the bandages that they would put on, the way they would embalm somebody, if you will, quote unquote, comes out in like manner, and he's resurrected, and he's bearing witness of this. And so now, not only would you have to kill Jesus, but you're going to have to kill Lazarus again, because Lazarus is a living testimony that this guy is Son of God, if he's not God. That's the idea. So again, we saw in the arguments put forth, Pilate kept going back and saying, "Hey, look, you sure you want to kill this guy? I'll give you, take Barabbas or whomever, give you somebody else to kill." No, they want to kill him. Why? Because they recognize deep down inside that potentially if he is the Messiah, then they're out of business. And so in their mindset that their salvation is now because of their own deception, four centuries of no prophetic rebuke from on high, they've adopted the mindset that their works are saving them. So they're saved by keeping the law. Ridiculous premise, but nonetheless, religious people gravitate to things like that. Well, the law saved these people. Law couldn't save anybody, ever. That's the point, and Paul belabors the point in the New Testament demonstrating that the law was not given to save, and if it was, then Christ died for no point. Which makes perfect sense. Now, that being said, then, who is this person? Who is this Jesus fellow? Go back with me, Isaiah chapter 9, and let's look at some things. Isaiah 9, 6. Obviously, we've already been told earlier in Isaiah that a virgin is going to conceive, and that's a miracle in and of itself. And then we're told in chapter 9 more about the identity of this. And remember, we spent some time in the 10 o'clock hour talking about the king is coming, went all the way back to the first prophecy a few weeks back, dealing with Genesis 3:15, talking about the seed. Paul makes an issue over the seed. He says the Lord didn't say seeds as in many, but seed as in one. So again, if you're rightly dividing, you're not crossing the road, but you're all the way back in Genesis and you're dividing your furrow as a farming verbiage, and you're cutting your trough, you're plowing from one end to the other, and you want to plow it straight. You want to keep it straight. There must be continuity from the first prophecy to the last prophecy. There must be continuity from the first verbiage that the Creator gives to the creation all the way to the last. There's continuity. There's no cutting it apart. There's continuity from front to back. So it says here in verse 6, first part of it, it says, "For unto us a child is born." So then what? Well, then there's a person involved here. Again, it goes back to the concept of the seed. So there has to be a child born. So then if you're following the prophecies and you're in the Old Testament or whatever, what are you anticipating? You're anticipating a child to be born. You're not anticipating a king to appear. You're anticipating a child to be born. Understand, the Jews basically got all corrupted and they're anticipating, their argument would be, well, he's not a king. He's nobody. He's a carpenter, this, that, and the other. Nowhere in these prophecies does it declare that Christ would come, Messiah would come as a king. He just wouldn't arrive on the scene as a king. Remember, Daniel tells us specifically, Messiah has to come and Messiah has to die. He has to die. Then what? Then there's going to be judgment forthcoming. Firstly, on the nation of Israel, and ultimately the 70th week has to be fulfilled. And then the fulfillment, then all these other things that have been prophesied. So again, if that is lost, if the prophets are not believed or they're not followed, then what would you expect? You would expect the Jew to be corrupted. Again, as we illustrated, religious people don't think, they just follow. If the Jews would have taken a step back and thought for a minute and said, wait a minute. Now, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the clergy wants to kill this man. Why? What has he done? He's healed the sick. He's fed multitudes. He's done all good things. He's done nothing evil. And he speaks in the temple. I mean, he speaks in the synagogues. He waxes eloquent. His logic is irrefutable. Why are we not accepting him based upon what he is doing? And that's what Jesus said. If you don't want to believe, I'll paraphrase him. He said, if you don't want to believe me for what I'm saying, believe me for what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. Am I doing things that only God can do? Well, then just accept the works if you don't want to accept my words. That's significant. But again, for unto us a child is born. And then he says, and unto us a son is given. So then it's a masculine child. Again, that goes all the way back to the first prophecy. He is going to defeat the serpent. Who? He, masculine, the nation of Israel. Patriarchal society, no queen of Israel. Jeremiah profoundly teaches, no queen of heaven. Understand, the enemy comes and injects that. The enemy comes in and corrupts that. What has happened to our own country? Why is our own country, why is the crime rate so bad? Why is all the problems we have? What has happened in our country? The family has been destroyed. You go back 50, 60 years ago and an assault came on the family. Now what? Now the father is not the head of the house with the mother faithfully at his side, raising the children in the nurture and in admonition of the Lord. What are they doing? Well, it's a fatherless family. Again, it has no head. And so what's the byproduct of that? Chaos and corruption. And what do we see today? That's exactly what you see. How do you expect a young person growing up to act right, so forth and so on, if he or she is never taught how to do that in the home? They're not going to do that. When are they truly going to respect authority? When that authority has a badge and locks them up because they won't allow them to do what they want to do. And so that's the byproduct of abandoning the authority of the Word of God. Now, we're anticipating what? He's declaring. This one who's coming, he's going to be a child, he's going to be a son, and then he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Note the government. Again, from Genesis forward, what's the objective? Jehovah, Yahweh, wants to establish what? A theocracy. He wants to establish a physical kingdom where his creation will worship him for who and what he is. That's the objective. Again, the book of Job, what's the whole point? What does it demonstrate? What does it prove? That the Lord deserves to be worshiped for who he is, not for what he can do for you, because certainly he didn't help Job out, didn't he? Job had it worse than most of us in here. Maybe one or two of you got it worse than Job, I think. Last time I checked, you got to go pretty far to say you're worse off than Job. And that's the idea. Job says, listen, I'll paraphrase, do whatever you want to me. I know my Redeemer liveth. I know I have resurrection life. So kill me if you want. Take all my worldly possessions. I don't care. I know him, and that's all I need to know. That should be the mindset of every believer. Why? Because it goes all the way back to the first prophecy and comes all the way down, straight down that furrow, all the way down. That's what it's about. It's about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Savior, about this child who's going to be born, the son who's going to be given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will carry the government. He will be the director, if you will. And then it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, shall be called Counselor. Look at the next phrase. The Mighty God. The Mighty God. Not a Mighty God, as some people would say, but the Mighty God. There's folks at your friendly neighborhood Kingdom Hall would say, well, Jehovah is the Almighty God, and Jesus is a mighty God. He's just not almighty, he's just mighty. Well, then what do you have? Well, then you have two gods. Two gods. What do the Old Testament prophets tell us? There's only one God. There's only one God. You can't have two. The same group, those people, criticize believers. They say, well, you believe in the Trinity. Well, my response to them is, you believe in the dynamic duo. You got Batman and Robin. You got the Almighty and Mighty. How do you harmonize that? Well, give me the biblical basis for that. Understand, the words mean things, and the Word of God is given so that we can understand who He is and know Him, and know Him. We're foretold here, He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, if you trip over the Mighty God, what do you do with He's the Everlasting Father? What is that? Who is that? That is the creator of life. The concept of fatherhood is something that you and I can understand because the father is the progenitor of life. You're sitting there today because, believe it or not, you had a father. And if you didn't have a father, you wouldn't be sitting there. You wouldn't be sitting anywhere if you didn't have a father because you wouldn't exist. So the everlasting Father is the one who eternally is the giver of life. He's the mighty God. This is the idea. And what have we been told? We've been told that what's going to happen? He's going to become a man. He's going to be born a child. He's going to be a male child. And he says the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government. Whose government is it? It's his government. It's not your government or my government. It's his government. Bear in mind, it's a theocracy. When he comes, nobody's voting. He declares. Somebody says, that's a dictatorship. Right, but he's the dictator. You can't get any better than that. Why? Because he's perfect. He's just. He's loving. There's no crime. There's no corruption, so forth and so on. And what will there be? There'll be endless prosperity, if you like that word. Endless prosperity. What all the hyper-faith people and the smile and Olsteins purport to be present tense is not. Is it going to be a reality when the Holy Father comes, in essence, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God comes? Yes, yes. Why? Because God then is in control. Then there's no longer the suffering, the sickness, the war, so forth and so on. Because the giver of life is the one who's going to run the government. He's going to be here. It's his theocracy, theos, God. It's God in control. It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy, and it's forthcoming. So the increase of his government and peace, he says, there shall be no end. And then it goes on to say, he says, upon the throne of David. You think that's just thrown in there for nothing? No, it's thrown in there immensely. It's immensely important. Why? Because remember, you start way back and you have a furrow that goes from one end to the other. And you don't want to cut it up. You're not cutting crossways, you're cutting long ways. You're plowing a field. And then why? Because you cannot leave the Jew aside. The Jew is essential. The throne of David. What is the Davidic kingdom? What were the covenants made with Abraham? Covenants made with David. They were immutable. Paul's verbiage. He says he could swear by none other. He swore by himself. Abrahamic covenant. It's a blood covenant. The only way God can fail, he has to die. And God cannot die, so he cannot fail. So then what? Then the nation of Israel then is going to be the nation by which and through which this coming king, this coming God in the flesh
will govern. He will rule and reign in perpetuity from the throne of David. That's the idea. So from the throne of David and upon his kingdom, remember, it's his kingdom. It's not my kingdom or your kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. So how long is it going to be for? Forever. When he comes back, no more bumps in the road, no more problems. What he does goes on in perpetuity. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So is this a coming event? Absolutely, it's coming. Now, did the first part of it come? Yes, way back yonder, a virgin conceived. And we went all through that. Who was it? She was Mary, and she gave birth to Jesus, the Savior of his people, called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's the idea. Why? Because God became man. For what purpose? Remember what the Old Testament prophet said he was coming for. He was coming to save mankind. Mankind had a problem. Mankind was under a death sentence. Mankind had a sin debt that it had to pay. God requires justice. He doesn't discriminate. Sin has to be paid. Doesn't look the other way, say, well, your debt's not paid, but you can come in. The debt has to be paid. So then who did he send? Well, he sent himself. He sends himself to come for what purpose? To fix the problem. Understand, what were the Jews being presented with when Pilate was dealing with them? They're presented with the fact, wait a minute, you're trying to condemn this man for nothing. What this man has done is all good. Now, it doesn't tell us all the conversations that they have. The Bible just gives us little snippets. But, can you imagine maybe if Pilate would have looked to one of the high priests and said, what is wrong with raising the dead? What could the high priest have said? It's bad? It's evil? What about if he said, well, what's wrong with healing all those crippled people? Is that, what's evil about that? Is that, does your law say it's evil to heal the sick and to raise the dead and feed people who need food and whatever? What would they say? They wouldn't have anything to say. And that's why they kept pounding the issue to kill him and fabricate things. Where did they have to go? To avoid those issues, they had to go to what? Well, then he's anti-Roman. He's here. He's here to subvert the Roman Empire. He's claiming that he's the king. He's claiming that he's superior to Caesar, so forth and so on. Well, then they have to respond to that. And so that's the mindset. The mindset is, again, don't think, follow along. Your Messiah is here, but you're too blind to recognize it because all you see is the religious spectacles or religious blinders that have been put on you, and that's what you're looking at. You're looking at just like that. You're not open to any other thing whatsoever. It has to be that way. Now, is what you're believing, does it fit? Can you go back to Genesis and come down through the pike? You can. Because you would anticipate that this man's coming, he's going to do these things. These things were prophesied. One of the things that were said, and we'll get into it a minute from now, what was it said? He was accused, but he said nothing. Remember that? He was accused, but he did not respond. Why? Because it was prophesied. He said he didn't come to give a defense of himself. And obviously, why? Because his actions are his defense. You're crucifying me, and you know why you're crucifying me. You're crucifying me because I did good things. That's why. And you know, as we talked about last week, I think Pilate was really, really apprehensive about doing it because internally I think he was convicted, not to the point of becoming a believer, but the fact was that he could not reconcile, why would you want to kill this guy? He's doing nothing evil, nothing wrong, but obviously he lets them ultimately make the decision. So if it comes back to him, he can say, hey, look, they had the option to set him free, but they chose not to. So he could push it back on them. Now, Isaiah 53, go with me to Isaiah 53. And this comes back to the reason why. The why puts an end to all religious works. And Isaiah 53 is very clear. You have all sorts of people today, all sorts of bends, all sorts of stuff, messianic Jews, this, that, and the other. You have to keep some aspect of the law, all sorts of things. All of that stuff is fabrications of men. And I think the significant reason why, because men like to occupy, people like to occupy their time doing something other than witnessing to lost people. so that I can justify my quote-unquote Christianity, because look what I'm doing. I'm trying to convince this guy over here who's a believer that he should believe this thing I see here and a few people see, and you need to, don't you see this? It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Again, Aaron, I've shared with you for years, way back yon, a member of the family, I was a new believer, witnessing to this person in the family. And first thing they said, well, you believe Jesus turned that water into wine? Well, back then I was under the mindset, well, that, you know, Christians didn't drink and you shouldn't want to drink. And so I'm thinking, well, I shouldn't say wine because I don't want her to think she's, because I think she was a little nipper anyway. But anyway, I don't want to think that she could have. So I'm trying to prove the point that it was fruit of the vine, but it was unfermented wine. So we had a 90-minute theological, put that word in quotes, discussion how that it wasn't ripple, okay? It was fruit of the vine, okay? It was fruit of the vine. And at the end, what happened? She believed the same thing that she walked in, and I realized I wasted my time. I should have got on the gospel. I should have said, look, maybe believe that if you want. Wine makes no difference. But let's talk about the person of Christ. That becomes the objective. So it's our purpose as his servants. Remember, we're saved for good works. What is the good works? To bear witness of him. I mean, look, you say, well, I'm post-wrath rapture. Well, good for you. You're going to go pre-wrath, whether you believe it or not, if you're in Christ. My point, my objective is not to persuade your eschatology or something. My objective is to persuade your salvation that it's resident in Christ. Now, if it is, let me motivate you to do what? To tell other people about that. Why? Because the time is short. Now, here he comes, and he's coming for what purpose? He's coming to do what? To reconcile. He's coming to pay, to satisfy the sin debt. That's the idea. So if the sin debt is satisfied for time and eternity, so that all one needs to do to be the recipient of the now paid for, reconciled eternal life is to believe in him, then religions are finished. There's no point for religion at all. Look with me in Isaiah 53 for a second. Read the whole chapter in your own time. Look with me and start in verse 3. He says, he is despised and rejected of men. Why? Why is he going to be despised and rejected of men? Because he's coming to declare what? That what they said could be accomplished by doing anything, keeping the law, works, good works, whatever, is foolish. It's pointless. It's inane. It makes no sense. So he says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Rightly so. And we saw that. He was despised. They didn't embrace him. They didn't say, whoa, wait a minute. This is our Messiah. He's Messiah. Didn't say a word like that. He was despised. Verse 4, he says, surely he hath borne, he's borne, he's taken, he's put on himself, he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions. What are transgressions? Sins. So he was what? He was pierced. He was wounded. In other words, in essence, he paid the price. He died for what? For our what? Our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised, literally crushed, for our iniquities. What are iniquities? Sins. Iniquities, transgressions, synonymous. Sins. He says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He paid the price. And with his stripe, not stripes. If your Bible says stripes, it's wrong. The Hebrew is singular. It is stripe and not stripes. There's a corresponding New Testament passage. Don't turn to it. It's in 1 Peter 2:24. And Peter says the same thing. Talking about what? By his, and the Greek is what? It's singular there too. By his stripe we are healed. by his stripe we are healed. Now, what do you hear in many churches? Well, by his stripes we are healed. So you're healed from sickness, rebuke the spirit of cancer and all that nonsense. Nowhere in these passages, be it Peter or Isaiah 53, is there any reference to physical illness. Nobody's talking that Jesus came to earth and suffered and died so that you won't have cancer, or you won't have arthritis, or you won't have whatever you have, okay? That's not why he came. So somebody says, was not healing in the atonement? Yes. Well, then why are you saying we don't have it now? Because the reality of the atonement is not here yet. We'll get that when we are what? Glorified. In our glorification, the sickness is gone. The healing is to be found in the glorification. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says what? The sufferings of this present time can't be compared to the glories which are ultimately forthcoming. That's the idea. So what does the enemy want? He wants you not to contemplate the return of Christ. He wants you not to contemplate the reason that Christ came, to pay your sin debt so that you could possess eternal life, but he wants you to focus on the physical, empirical world. Well, Jesus paid for your, he got by his stripe, you're healed. He paid for your sicknesses. Don't confess your illness. Don't claim it. Pray for healing. Pray that God will heal you. Listen, how many of us have infirmities? I have like maybe six itises now. I have another itis now. And we talk and he's looking at my chart. He says, man, he says, you got this, you got that. I said, yeah, just pour it on. Give me another one. I don't care. I'll take all the itises you want. I don't care. Why? Well, because maybe it'll push me a little further and I'll get the promotion. I'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But, you know, is my focus, Lord, deliver me from the itis? Could I sit back in my own carnality and say, look, Lord, I spend all my time trying to serve you and witness to people and trying to just, can I relate to Paul? Well, how about Paul? Paul had a bad eye problem. I can relate to that too, but Paul had a bad eye problem. And Paul petitioned the Lord three times. And the Lord said what? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Live up to it. Bear up under the load. You got an eye problem? Live with it. What did Paul tell Timothy? Timothy had what? Frequent infirmities. Frequent. And Paul says what? Take a little wine for your frequent infirmities. It doesn't mean you and I, that's a biblical mandate for you and I to drink wine whenever you're sick. It's talking about a cultural thing and a thing back then. Paul says his buddy Trophimus, he had to leave in Miletum sick. Why couldn't Paul heal these people? Why couldn't Paul heal his own eyes? If healing is in the atonement, present tense, and people have the ability to heal, certainly Paul did. He raised the dead and healed the sick. Why couldn't he heal himself? Because that was not the point of the healings. Those were signs to confirm to the nation of Israel that Messiah had come. That's why. Now what? Now, just bear up under the load. If you have an infirmity, praise the Lord. If you don't, praise the Lord. Whether you have one or don't have one should not in any way impede your joy or your service to Him. That's the idea. You should be just as praising of Him as if you're 100% healthy or you're 10% healthy, because your health is not the idea. You are in Him and He is in you. Understand, you are the temple of the living God. Paul tells the church at Corinth, know ye not that you're the temple of God? Don't you understand that the Spirit of the living God indwells you? You say, well, I can't hear anymore. I can't see. Makes no difference. You're still the temple of God. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Case closed. Now, did he come to heal physical infirmities? No. And watch what he tells us again. Back to verse 5. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquity, sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripe, what was the stripe? The cross, the spiritual death, the one time, by his stripe, we are healed. Healed from what? Healed from transgressions and iniquities. We're healed from our sins. The sin debt has been paid. Look in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. So then, this Messiah is coming to do what? To take the iniquities of mankind on himself. So hence, John then, written much after Isaiah, 700 years, at least 700 plus years. And what does John say? John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That was his mission, to take away the sin. Didn't say take away the sin and the sickness. Didn't say take away the sin and the disease. He came to do what? To heal. To heal what? That barrier that separates man from God, sin, so that man could not have fellowship, could not be intimate with God, had to be removed for man to be saved. That's why only Messiah could do that. That's why from Adam till the end of time, anyone who's ever saved is saved by whom? By Messiah, by the Lord Jesus, by believing in him. No other way. Look further. He says this in verse 7. He says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." Hey, that's a good analogy, right? He says, "And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." His shearers were there. They wanted to take his skin. And what did he do? He didn't say a word. He stood there and he was what? He was just the Savior of the world. He came to die. He was born to die, so that you and I could live. That's the idea. Not that we could live in this world, but that we could live forever with him. So he says in verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment." And he says, "Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For their sins was he stricken." Not for their physical ailments, not for their lack of prosperity or some such thing. Verse 9, and he says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." He says, "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." He says, "He hath put him to grief." He says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That's why it's a sin offering. The Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul," a soul, not his body, his soul, "and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's what it's about. He came, the Savior came to do what? To save you and I. How so? By taking away your sin. The sin debt is the issue. Again, you say, well, wait a minute. If the sin debt's been taken away from the world, then everyone's saved. No, everyone that puts their faith in him. Why? Because he's the giver of life, and he gives life to all who believe in him. We saw it in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the teacher, the master of Israel, looking to find out what must he do to see the kingdom of God. If it's keep the law, Nicodemus, Jesus should have told him. If he should have said, "Nicodemus, you're a Jew, you know you have to keep the law to be saved and do this." That's not what he says at all. And when Nicodemus says in verse 9, listen, how shall these things be? How can these things be? Repeatedly, what does Jesus tell him? If you believe in me, instantaneously, present possession, you become the recipient of everlasting life. Why? Because he's the Savior. So how did somebody Old Testament get saved? By believing their salvation was coming. How did Job get saved? By believing in Jehovah, Yahweh was his Redeemer. That's what he says. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job is one of the oldest epistles in the Bible. Most people believe it was written about 2000 B.C. Job knew what? His Redeemer. He knew his who's his Redeemer? Jehovah, Yahweh. Who else could it be? No one else could qualify. And then the world comes in, the enemy comes in and injects in the minds of people that man has the potential to save himself. Well, if you keep the law, if you do this ritual, that ritual, whatever, you have the potential. God offers the world probation. Nonsense. He offers the world salvation. And he says, I freely give it. Why? Because I died for it. I love the world so much, he says, that I died for it. I was born to die. I've said for years, again, your own time, read Philippians 2, talking about the kenosis, the emptying. Can you imagine you're the creator and sustainer of life? You're going to become a human for the sole purpose of saving your creation and suffer the humiliating death of public crucifixion. I would never do that. I've said for years, I would just kill them all and start it over with that, but I'm not God. The point is, what love is this? And that's the greatest love ever. That's the motivation. He's the loving Savior. And this is what's being prophesied. He's coming to do what? To die for you. He's coming to pay for your sins so that you can possess eternal life. Again, look with me in verse 12. Therefore, his conclusion, will I divide him a portion with the great? And he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, the sinners, and he bare the sin of many. That was his purpose. That's why he came. And he says, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the objective. Why did he come? He came so that you and I could live. What's John telling us, as we're going to see next week, ultimately how he gets to the cross. Why? He willingly goes to the cross. No one could have put him on the cross. Remember, for years, people said would contend the Jews were Christ killers, and they killed Christ, or the Romans. And what does Jesus say? No man takes my life. I freely give it. How can you kill God? What? I mean, remember, we saw last week, week before, when they were coming to inquire about him. And what was the first thing that happened? He said who he was, and the guards fell back. They couldn't even come in and touch him. He's God. Don't you understand that? If he doesn't want to be apprehended as a person, you can't apprehend him. We see in other instances where he was in a crowd in the Gospels, and he just kind of almost like he disappears, and he walks through the crowd. Nobody sees him. Why? He's God. That's the idea. God is your Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of life. He's become man for what purpose? Exclusively for you. Understand that. I contemplate myself. He hung on the cross and he thought of me. And he's thinking of all of my sins, past, present, and future sins. And he says, you know what? I'm going to pay for those. How do you have to pay for them? The most horrific form of death for him, to die spiritually and then to die physically. What a Savior. What a Savior. He did that for me. Now what does he require of me? I have to pay him back? I have to do physical things for him? No. He says, just believe in me. Now, does he want me to serve? Yes. But what does he want me to do in my service? To bear witness to other people the love that he has for them so that they, like me, can be the recipient of eternal life. That's what it's about. Where is the world going, present tense? If you think the world is getting better and better, and if some of you, I don't think anybody in here, but maybe some people around, hey, the next election, we're going to fix the problems. If you are that dumb, I pray for you. Nothing's going to be fixed. It's going to get worse and worse. How many times I hear this, and I'll let you go, have people tell me, I sure hope he's coming soon because I think of my kids and grandkids. I don't know what this world is going to be like in 20 years. You don't want to be here in 20 years. Life as you and I know it will not exist 20 years from now. If the Lord tarries 20 years, you'll have no concept. I mean, it's unbelievable now. It's only getting worse and worse and worse. So then why are we here? We're here to bear witness of him. That's why we're here. Why do we buy these tracts? You plant and you water. You plant and you water. That makes people think. Makes people think. That's the objective. Do you think? Do you know why you believe what you believe? Do you know where you're going? Do you believe in life after death? Do you believe anything at all? That's the idea. Motivate people to think, not to follow. Set your religion aside for a minute. Don't get the coat hanger out because the door's locked. See if the top's up. And if the top's not up, get your keys and you know how the story goes. Think, man, think. And then you say, well, nobody thinks like this. Too bad. But you're on the right path. Well, my family doesn't think that way. Too bad. Try to persuade them. The idea is there's one pathway from Adam all the way down. And the pathway is what? Your salvation is to be found where? In the Lord. No other place. Put your faith in him and you become the recipient of everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for an opportunity to share from your word. We just pray that you would encourage us. Keep us focused, Lord. Help us not to be led aside or astray by ridiculous concepts and mindsets, but help us keep focus on our purpose, and that is to bear witness of the good news, to bear witness of salvation is to be found in believing in Christ and nowhere else. So again, we just pray for your direction and your encouragement in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's all. Stand.
And with heads bowed, I'll ask Alfred Polk if he'll dismiss us in prayer.